We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have received your handout, or are doing so, looks like you have, Leviticus chapter 9. All of the chapter is in front of you. And we are going to go through this whole chapter today, but we're not going to finish it today. We've got great deal in front of us, and if you are understanding what it is about, and I think that you are, because we're building in this series of Leviticus upon the types that we have. If you think about it, we have done a great deal. I mean, there's a huge amount of information in each of these little pieces. You have a term, sometimes just a word, and there is an entire New Testament doctrine behind that small term or that one word. When we are seeing that it is a type invested with New Testament meaning. And so as you read these things, there ought to be firings going off in your mind as you read Leviticus now, at least up until this point where we have covered. So let's read the chapter, and then we're going to go back through this again. And then we're going to focus on one thing that appears to us at the very beginning and at the end. So let us read Leviticus chapter 9. I do want you to make some notations as far as text that got left out in our typing. So here we go. And it was in the eighth day. So correct that word, 8 to 8. Moses called for Aaron and for his sons and for the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a son of an ox, for a sin offering, and a ram for an ascending burnt sacrifice, unimpaired, and bring them near before Yahweh. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, take a goat of a hairy breed of goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, unimpaired sons of a year, for an ascending burnt sacrifice, and a bull and a ram for sacrifices of wellnesses to sacrifice before Yahweh, and an oblation mixed with oil, because this day Yahweh will have appeared to you. And they took that which Moses had commanded to the opening of the tent of meeting place, and all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. And Moses said, this is the word which Yahweh has commanded that you shall do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar, and make your sin offering and your ascending burnt sacrifice, and thoroughly make propitiation in extent to yourself and in extent to the people. And make the present of the people, and thoroughly make propitiation in extent to them. And at that period, make that a comma, and then add this, just as Yahweh has commanded. So at the end of verse 7, just as Yahweh has commanded. And Aaron drew near to the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought near to him the blood. And he dipped his finger in the blood and gave it on the horns of the altar. And he poured the blood toward the foundation of the altar. And the fat and the kidneys and the greater omentum from the liver, from the sin offering, he offered by fire on the altar, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And the flesh and the skin he burned in the fire outside of the camp. And he slew the ascending burnt sacrifice And the sons of Aaron presented to him the blood, and he splashed it around on the altar. And they presented to him the ascending burnt sacrifice, its pieces of dismemberment, and the head. And he offered them by fire on the altar. And he washed the innards and the lower legs and offered them by fire on the ascending burnt sacrifice on the altar. And he brought near the presence of the people and took the goat of a hairy breed of the sin offering, which is for the people, and he slew it, and he expiated with it as the first. And he brought near the ascending burnt sacrifice and did it according to the judgment. And he brought near the oblation and thoroughly filled his palm from it and offered it by fire on the altar besides the ascending burnt sacrifice of the morning. And he slew the bull and the ram, a sacrifice of the wellnesses, which are for the people. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he splashed it around on the altar. And the fat from the bull and from the ram, the broad tail and the covering and the greater omentum of the liver. And they placed the fats on the breasts, and he offered the fats by fire on the altar. And the breasts and the right calf, Aaron moved back and forth, a back and forth offering before Yahweh, just as Moses had commanded. And Moses lifted his hands to the people and blessed them, and went down from making the sin offering and the ascending burnt sacrifice and the wellnesses. And Moses and Aaron entered into the tent of meeting place, and they exited and blessed the people. And fire exited from before Yahweh and consumed on the altar the ascending burnt sacrifice and the fats. And all the people saw and cheered and fell on their faces. All right. Now, we're going to read through that again, but we're going to put, as we go, the first time that we encounter any of these typical terms. We're going to go through this and assign to it its meaning. That is, we're going to remind you of what these things talk about, what they symbolize, what they represent as we do it. So in verse 1, and it was in the eighth day, Moses called for Aaron and for his sons and for the elders of Israel, and he said to them, take for yourself a calf, a son of an ox, for a sin offering. Sin offering is the death of Christ as a vicarious bearing of the punishment of our sins to secure our release from sin's penalty. Unimpaired, the sinlessness of the human Christ. We have a sin offering and a ram for an ascending burnt sacrifice, the ascending burnt sacrifice, the death of Christ, viewed by the Father as the apex revelation of the beauties of holiness found in his Son. Unimpaired. And bring them near before Yahweh. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, take a goat of a hairy breed of goats for a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ pictured in the lamb as a sacrifice, emphasizing his death for the individual. Unimpaired sons of a year. Let me tell you about sons of a year. That's the Hebrew idiom. That's the way you say 1 year old. Often in your conventional translations, you'll see somebody is a son. It will say in the Hebrew, say literally a son of 34 years. You'll see that translated as 34 years old, but literally it is a son of 34 years. Here in this case, they are to be sons of a year. That means 1 year old, for an ascending burnt sacrifice. Verse 4, and a bull and a ram for sacrifices of wellnesses. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ as comprising all provisions for emotional, mental, spiritual, and soulical health and well-being. and sacrifice before Yahweh, that is relative to and endorsed by God the Father, and an oblation mixed with oil, that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, before his crucifixion, lived by what we might call the oil-fed life of the Spirit-filling of the Messiah. Because this day, Yahweh will have appeared to you. Verse 5, and they took that which Moses had commanded to the opening, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the door of access to the Father. This is the opening of the tent of meeting place. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union as where and how, or in whom, we meet and know God. So verse 5, they took that which Moses had commanded to the opening of the tent of meeting place, and all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. That is the place of the manifested presence of God on the earth. Verse 6, and Moses said, this is the word which Yahweh has commanded that you shall do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today, the appearing of the glory of Yahweh to us. Verse 7, and Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice, all that is entailed in the word of the cross. And make your sin offering and your ascending burnt sacrifice, and thoroughly make propitiation in extent to yourself and in extent to the people. And make the present of the people, and thoroughly make propitiation in extent to them, just as Yahweh has commanded. Verse 8, and Aaron drew near to the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought near to him the blood, the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that apply to the believer. And he dipped his finger in the blood, the Holy Spirit of God, ready to apply the benefits of the death of the Christ, and gave it on the horns of the altar. Equals the strength of the truth of the word of the cross. And he poured the blood toward the foundation of the altar. That is, the benefits available to the believer in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ are the fundamental reason for the cross of Christ. Verse 10, and the fat, the intensity of the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, and the kidneys and the greater omentum of the liver, that is the network of the inner man of the Lord Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his volition. From the sin offering he offered by fire on the altar, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Verse 11, and the flesh of and the skin he burned in the fire outside the camp. All of verse 11 then is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sin offering in his bearing the reproach of our sin and sins before God and the reproach and rejection of men. Let me insert something here. That is language, my language of explanation should sound familiar to you from Hebrews chapter 13. And there, the kind of the bullet point, the takeaway point, the action point is that we should go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So let me exhort us the way that Hebrews would exhort us with this information. Let us bear his reproach as Christophilic, Christocentric, Christomaniacs. Or you might want to call that Christomaniacal, Christocentric, Christophiles. If you look up, other than Christocentric, if you look up these words like Christomaniac and Christophile, They are coming from terms. I'm not making these words up. They come from places where people are looking at believers and looking at them with derision. That they're so repulsively about this Jesus. So Christophile, which is a badge of honor for us, that's a compliment, is in the world used as somebody who is just disgustingly, obnoxiously in love with this Jesus idea. And same thing, Christomaniac. The idea, we've seen this, we talked about this word Christomaniac some weeks ago, but that was assigned to people, and mania, let me just tell you about this, mania in English comes from a word in the Scripture, that is in the Scripture, not about Christomania, but mania comes from the Greek word mantuomai. Mantuomai is what the idolatrous so-called prophets or the oracles did when they were taken over, when they were possessed by the spirit of a demon. So do you remember that girl in Lystra? Philippi? Remember that slave girl in Philippi who was possessed of a spirit of Python or a spirit of Puthon? You need a really literal translation to see it that way. She was possessed by a oracular snake demon, and that's why you get the idea, that's where you get the word Python for that kind of snake. And she used to, I think there are conventional translations, call it a spirit of divination. It's literally a spirit of Puthon, anglicized Python, and that's where you get that snake name. But when she was taken over, she would go into a mantuomai state, where they would go into a mania, because this oracular or predictive demon would first take them over and they would look like they were out of their minds. Mania comes from that word. So a Christomaniac is somebody in the world's view who looks like they're insane, who looks like they're acting insane, but over the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bear his reproach outside the camp. The Lord Jesus Christ is, as in the sense that he is a sin offering, he's still outside the camp. Let's just apply this and say, I mean, as I look at things, like how could things transpire? I just want to be absolutely accurate. But so let me put it like this. As long as I'm the sole elder in this assembly, you can forget it. Just forget it. That we're ever going to be the popular church in town, okay? Just forget it. Because this ultra-concentrated Christ obsession is not even valued among Christians. So forget it, okay? Forget it. We're never going to be blank, and you can fill in the, I'm thinking, we're never going to be that. We're never going to be the first choice. Just forget it and be happy with it. All right? I'll tell you a story. Back when we first moved into this building that we were in, what is now Saving Grace Church used to meet here. And when they moved out, we moved in. But their pastor, Mark Altrogi at the time, he used to be a sign maker. As trade, And so we, for the first time, needed a sign. And I asked Mark to make us a sign. And so I designed this sign. And on it, at the bottom of the sign, it said, "Determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I remember Mark told me, he said, "I'll make whatever kind of sign you want me to make. I'll put anything on the sign you want me to put. I just want to let you know, when you put that on your sign, you're going to be appealing to a very small section of Christians when they see that sign." Fine. And he told me of a good application and an equally valid thought as to why he wouldn't do that, but didn't go with that one. Anyway, be so about Christ and in love with Christ Jesus that you're not pseudo-spiritual and you're not obnoxious, but you turn off Christians that are carnal. All right, verse 12. "And he slew the ascending burnt sacrifice." You do understand, right, that outside the camp, who's inside the camp? It's the people of God who are inside the camp, right? Israel is inside the camp. So when we go outside the camp and bear his reproach, that reproach is often coming from the people of God who are inside the camp. All right, he slew the ascending burnt sacrifice, and the sons of Aaron, they represent believers as priests, presented to him the blood, and he splashed it around on the altar. That is, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, has utterly identified his cross as the substitutionary sacrifice of penal satisfaction. Verse 13, "And they presented to him the ascending burnt sacrifice, its pieces of dismemberment." Those are the various and individual perfections of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, offered to and enjoyed by the Father. "And the head, the perfect sinless mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered to the Father on the cross, and offered them by fire on the ascending burnt sacrifice on the altar." Let's jump down to verse 21. "And the breast," that is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and the right calf," the approved holy conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron moved back and forth, a back and forth offering, that is a presentation before Yahweh, just as Moses had commanded. And then look at verse 24, "And fire exited from before Yahweh and consumed on the altar the ascending burnt sacrifice and the fats." That is the Father's acceptance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we got it. We put them all together. That was, as I have heard recently, what somebody called, somebody referred to our teachings recently, actually a number of times, as trying to drink from a fire hose. Okay, there it was. All right, now we slow down. And we're going to look at one big thing. We got all of that. Now we're going to look at one issue here. And it's going to take us the rest of our time. These sacrifices that Moses has been commanded by God to command Aaron and his sons to make. We've got everything here. The only one of our five that is not mentioned by name is the guilt offering. But you will remember that the guilt offering was a particular kind of sin offering. So in that the sin offering comes up a number of times here, the guilt offering is largely comprehended in the sin offering. But these sacrifices now that you see between verses 2 and the beginning of 4, these are, Leviticus 9, verse 2 through 4, these sacrifices are instructed to be made, and at the very end of verse 4, why are they doing this? Because, so look in verse 4 for because this day Yahweh will have appeared to you. All right, now if you're hearing that, if I can say what I used to say in the Diatessaron and say, put yourself into the text. If you are Aaron or if you are his sons, he has three sons at this point, he's going to lose two of them in the next chapter. Two of them die in the next chapter. So he's got four sons. Next chapter, half of them are going to be gone. All right, because they're going to offer strange fire to Yahweh, and Yahweh is going to consume them. He's got four sons. Eleazar, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those are his four sons. So say you're one of those sons, and you're hearing this. You say, okay, we got all this instruction on how to cut up animals and what to take off and what to do in this sacrifice as opposed to that sacrifice. And then you hear this, that, all right, you're going to do this now. You're going to make this happen now. You're going to start functioning as priests. You're told to make these sacrifices because this day Yahweh will have appeared to you. I don't want to be Nadab or Abihu because they're going to die. If let's say I'm Eleazar, I'm next in line to be high priest. I'm hearing this. I'm thinking, Yahweh is going to appear to us. This day, Yahweh will have appeared to you. So sometime in this day, at the end of this day, Yahweh will have appeared to us. This is a perfect tense, and I'm translating it this way because it's talking about something future, but from the standpoint of that future time, you will look back on it as something that has happened just today. So because this day, Yahweh will have appeared to you. I'm excited if I'm one of Aaron's sons. Yahweh is going to be, I might be a little scared, but I'm knowing this is going to be a momentous day. Now, from there, verse 4, look down to verse 6. And Moses said, this is the word which Yahweh has commanded that you should do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. Now, he said it twice, but he said this in two different ways, right? They're a little bit different. Yahweh himself is going to appear to you in verse 4, and the glory of Yahweh is going to appear to you in verse 6. So can we say it this way without doing any damage, without adding or taking away? Can we just say they know that Yahweh and his glory, or Yahweh in his glory, will appear to them that day? Now, you want to go all the way. You want to turn your page up or whatever you do. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time in the second page, toward the end of this page. So what we've got sandwiched between this is all of the instruction, but we've got at the beginning and at the end this idea of Yahweh and his glory appearing. Look at now at verse 24. And fire exited from before Yahweh and consumed on the altar the ascending burnt sacrifice and the fat. That's it. That's Yahweh appearing to them. And that's the glory of Yahweh appearing to them. They did not see maybe what they expected to see. Maybe in my telling you that, you're not reading what you expected to read. That is, if when I read, before we read that, and I said, what is, you know, Yahweh and His glory are going to appear to them. What are you picturing in your mind? Are you picturing, like, probably I would think to picture, I would think that there's going to be a brilliancy of light surrounding some kind of very large figure in the shape of a man, a theophany, something like the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger of Yahweh. And he was not always brilliant and glowing when he did that. Sometimes he just appeared as a man. But I'm thinking if I'm going to be able to see Yahweh somehow, I'm thinking he's got to take some kind of shape. He's got to take some kind of form so that I can see him, God who is spirit, taking some humanly discernible shape or form. And with this idea of glory, usually that cloud or that brilliant light, that's what I would think would be Yahweh in and with his glory appearing. But this is what it is. They did the sacrifices, and once they had the sacrifices, they're all on that brazen altar, that copper altar. Fire, it says, fire exited from before Yahweh. Well, where is Yahweh and where is it exiting from? You remember in the court, in the tabernacle courtyard, as you entered from the east, there was the first thing that you encountered was that altar. And then you went deeper and deeper, and then you went inside the tent, and then you went inside that. You went inside the tabernacle, then you went further inside the tent to the Holy of Holies, to the holiest place. And from there, where the manifested presence of God was dwelling between the cherubim over the propitiatory, the lid of the chest of the covenant, that was the place in the Old Testament economy where the manifested presence of God was said to dwell. It is in the Psalms called his throne because he sits there. That is, between the cherubim over the propitiatory, that golden propitiatory with blood spattered on it, that's God's throne. Out from there, so out from the Holy of Holies comes this, I mean, picture it like something in special effects or something. How would a movie do this? How would a movie present this with its computer generation or however it does? You know, you've got some idea, you've seen enough of that stuff. Like, how would you picture this fire coming out from that Holy of Holies and hitting onto that altar and consuming the sacrifices that were placed on that altar? That's Yahweh in his glory appearing to them. All right, then how is it that that is Yahweh in his glory appearing to them? I want to take you in three stages so that you understand this. I want to just establish three things so that by the time we get to the third, we can put this together and you can see why that's called Yahweh in his glory appearing to them. Let's first establish this. This is the first thing that we need to establish. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. I don't know if you think of him that way. I know you think of him as having the glory of God, and certainly that is true. But I submit to you that he is the glory of God, which means he's got to be God. And this was a standard answer of the earliest ages when Arianism attacked the church, when Satan attacked the church through Arianism, through Arius the heresiarch, cursed be his memory. Or let it rot. How about we forget the man? The Orthodox, the real believer, would often answer in ways that you and I would not answer. That is, the evangelical Christian of the 21st century would probably answer like, let's go to John 1:1. See, the Word was God. Let's go to Romans 9:5. See, Jesus Christ is called the blessed God overall. Like, we would tend to go to places that directly, straightforwardly, in a right-in-your-face kind of way, present Jesus Christ as God. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that they knew that those verses had been reworked by the Arians in such a way that they knew how they were going to, they knew how they were going to take that. And so they came in ways often that were not, they weren't ready for it. The Arian wasn't ready for it. I remember one time, modern-day Arians are Jehovah's Witnesses, all right? I remember one time I knocked on a door when that used to be my preferred evangelistic method years ago. I knocked on a door, person came to the door, said they want me to come in, but their husband isn't really into this. You know, like they were a Jehovah's Witness, and this person said, my husband's not going to like this at the door, but I would love to speak with you. And then I happened to see their husband walk behind them in the house. And I said, Tom. I said hi to Tom. Tom was my boss. And so my boss said, Tim, come on in. And I end up having this conversation with his wife. Tom's not a believer. Neither is his wife. But Tom's not an Arian. And his wife is. They're not used to you coming at them this way. They're used to you coming at them, let's go to John 1:1, and they know exactly what they're going to say. They're going to say that it's translated wrongly and that, you know, it's going to happen. You know, they know what they've been trained to say. But I said to her, I can prove to you in your New World Translation that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Language of accommodation. I never refer to him that way. But I can prove to you that Jesus is Jehovah from your translation. She said, I do not believe that you can do that. I said, let's go. She said, I'd really like to see you do this. And I took her to, they shot themselves in the foot here. Because they translate Lord in the New Testament as Jehovah, and that's an Old Testament word. It's never there in the New Testament. That's why when you see Lord all in caps in the New Testament, you shouldn't read it as Yahweh, because that's not Yahweh. That's Kurios. And it's in caps, especially in the New King James Version, just to let you know that in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh, this verse that we're quoting from. Okay? So I took her to one of those verses. I said, John the Baptist. Where John the Baptist... Whose way did John the Baptist prepare? And she says, Jesus. And I said, what's it say right there? That John the Baptist came to prepare the way of Jehovah. I said, now you just told me that John came to prepare the way of Jesus. And it says right there that he came to prepare the way of Jehovah. See, they're not used to coming. She was shocked. She was shocked. She's and not accepting, but she said, I'm going to have to, I want to talk to elders at the Kingdom Hall about this. I've never seen this, but, you know, and they're just discombobulated. All right. Well, the way they used to do that in the early ages, they consistently said things like, in Hebrews 1:1-3, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence of God's glory, and the Arian attacked the deity of Christ obliquely. That is, in a sideways way. They didn't just come out and say, he's not God. They said he's God and redefined it to mean something else. That they said he's a created being, he isn't eternal. And so the Orthodox would consistently say, is God eternal? They would say yes. It said, so God has glory, right? Yes, God has glory. Has God always had that glory? Yes, God has always had that glory. Well, Jesus is the effulgence, that is, he's the brightness of that glory. Can you have glory without its brightness? Then, no. So you can't have the Father ever existing without the Son. Now, do you see how that's an argument for the deity of Christ that's valid? But that's not where you usually go. That's not what you usually think when you set out to establish the deity of Christ in such a situation. All right, so Hebrews, I've just told you, Hebrews 1:3. He is the very effulgence of the glory. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the Father. Look at some other places with me, though, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. This is what he's praying. So that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory. Whose Father is God? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of the glory. But wait, let's compare that with the other prayer recorded of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. 3:14, again, it's the beginning of that prayer. Because of this, I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? He is the Father of the glory and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts both prayers that way. That is, Paul customarily would pray to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in one place he calls him the Father of the glory. In another place he calls him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to James chapter 2 and verse 1. There we see a genitive of identification. Just a way of classifying genitives, a Greek word that means of something. 2:1, my brethren, don't be holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory in partiality. This is like a nominative use of this, where we're identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the glory. And then just because it's clearer, go to Hebrews chapter 1, where I've spoken to you from already. I've already alluded to it. But Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets upon these last of the days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he placed as heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. That is, all of the successive ages of spiritual history have been blueprinted according to this Christomaniacal way of blueprinting the ages, according to this Christophilic way, this utterly Christocentric way of God structuring history so that this all leads up to summing up everything, heading it all up under the rubric called Christ at the consummation of the ages in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. He has done the ages according to the pattern of his Son, verse 3, who, being the brightness of the glory and the exact image of his essence, also upholding all things by the word of his power. And it goes on to talk about what our text actually deals with, how he has made purification for sins by the sacrifice of himself. Now, in your copy of the scriptures that you brought, probably your conventional translation, get on board, it's NAS these days, right? Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Exodus chapter 33. And now this is the second step or the second phase of which I want to show you about this glory of God and what this is going to mean, how we understand it. Exodus chapter 33 and begin at verse 12. Then Moses said to Yahweh, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, that is, Moses said to God, I don't want to say it to God, like finding fault with his translation, but his scripture, but I would say to my wife, too many pronouns. Like, what he said to him, did Moses say to God or did God say to Moses? Both of them are hymns. But it's the NAS is capitalized where it needs to. Then he, that is Moses, said to him, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all people who are upon the face of the earth? Listen, that's us. We are distinguished from all other people on the face of the earth as the ones that God's presence is with. God is with the Christ worshiper and no one else. This distinguishes us from all other peoples on the face of this. It's just a precious truth. So let me stop and revel in it for a moment. Verse 17, Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, watch it, I pray you, show me your glory. Okay? Show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. So watch this. That's the glory of God. It's all of his goodness. But I'm going to make it all pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. This glory is so overwhelming. I don't know if you've ever thought about this way, but this glory is so overwhelming that if you were to see, and what did he call his glory? He called his glory his goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. That's what he's calling his glory. And look, you can do things with your body parts so that they are weapons of righteousness. And dangerous, Max, to sit in the front row. He's always gets the brunt of this now, but this is just be easy. Don't. You know, if Max is downcast, he is grieving, he is mourning. If I don't say a word, if I don't say a thing to him, but he knows that I know that. I do that. My arms, my body, isn't that communicating something to him? You know I know. I know he knows I know. Okay? But where do you get it most? Where does he see I care about him and I love him? Where does he see that most? In my face. He sees it in my face. My face speaks to him. I say things to him. He sees it in my eyes. The hearts of some speak from their eyes, right? Think about this. God says, you want to see my glory. My glory is all my goodness to you. And if I showed you, the intensity of my goodness to you, if I showed you all of my goodness to you in my face, you couldn't even live. That's amazing to me. You think goodness, I'm just not afraid of goodness. But God's saying, my goodness is so intense to you. You see, as it were, the back parts of my goodness, and you praise me forever for it. If I showed you all of my goodness, it would kill you. All of my clemency to you would kill you. If I demonstrated my love to you as it's really there, you couldn't stand my love for you. It's so intense, it's so powerful, it's so great. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, is verse 19, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And then I'll be gracious to him, I will be gracious, I will show compassion on whom I will compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Verse 21, then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me. And you shall stand there on the rock. This is happening on the mountain. So we've got a mountaintop experience already. Moses is, I'm talking to God. Yes. You've asked to see my glory, and see this crag over here. You see this big rock formation here. I'm going to put you in this place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, verse 22, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I always think of it like this, like it's a large theophany. Like God appears as this gigantic person. Moses is in this fissure in the rock. Like this is what I wanted, you know. And he's in this split between a great rock formation. He's in here, and God passes by him like this, puts his hand over that fissure so he can see through the fingers. And then he just passes by like this, shielding Moses from the intensity of concentrated divine love. Read on with me. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right, now jump down into the next chapter, and we see when this happens. 34:5. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's God's description of his own glory. So you wanted to see my glory? It's too much for you. You can't handle it. All right? But I'll show you. I'll give you the vestiges. I'll give you the back parts of my glory. And it'll still be overwhelming. He'll come out of that with his face glowing. He'll come out of that with his face radiating light, his face beaming. And he doesn't know it. Walking down, he probably comes down on the mountain in midnight. And he thinks it's daytime because the light of his faith is lighting up the whole landscape like daytime. He doesn't recognize it. The children of Israel see it, and he's made aware that his faith is glowing. But do you see how God defines his glory? You wanted to see my glory. I know probably some of you are saying, get on with it. We got you. But I want you to see his glory is, here's Yahweh. I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh God. Doing this thing. And he is compassionate. You know how I would translate that? This is how I consistently translate this word. Cherishing. Here's the glory of God to his believers. To the people distinguished among all the other people on the earth as those with whom God is connected. God is connected to us. God's presence is with us. This is what he is toward us. Cherishing. God treasures us. God prizes us. We are precious to him. He is cherishing to us. Cherishing us. He is valuing us. He is cherishing and gracious. I'm going to translate that benevolent. Slow to anger. It's the glory of God. It takes him so long to get to the place where he's even angry. We're talking about, obviously, you've got to have something that is worthy of divine anger. So you keep doing things that are worthy of divine anger, and he keeps not being angry. Sure, he gets angry. He has anger. There is the anger of God. But it's so slow to get there. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. You know what loving kindness is? Loving kindness is all the goodnesses. Whatever you want to talk about, all of that comes under the heading of loving kindness. Whether you're talking about clemency, you're talking about patience, you're talking about mercy, you're talking about devotion, you're talking about love, it's like it's all comprehended under this one. This is a big category. Chesed. That's our word here. I think actually NAS did a really good job of this. And abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Yeah, you know how many thousands? 603,550. 603,000 if we're just counting men 20 years old and above. More like a million. On the earth at that time. Because we're talking about the census, the first census in the book of Numbers. Speed up, Timothy. Here we go. Who forgives iniquity? I'm afraid to see the face of God because he's going to kill me. He's going to kill you with kindness is what he's going to do. You see his face, then watch this one now. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other words, he forgives the iniquity, just the whole thing. You know, all the junk that it is. Transgression, that's stepping over the bounds. And sin, which is often the opposite of actually commission but omission. So he forgives all kinds of sins. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives the state and the commission and the omission. He's doing this like with great regularity. And then this one kind of comes in. You say, what? This is very different than the others. No, not really. Yet he will by no means leave, NAS adds, the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. Now that one's like, you want to say this is Sesame Street, like one of these things just doesn't belong here. Like you want to say, what? You know, some of these things are kind of the same. Like all of this is loving kindness stuff. And then you get this. But by no means clearing. Now watch how this happens. Watch how this happens as we go to the third step in your understanding these things. The fire consuming the elements of the altar reveals God's glory. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was typically represented on that altar, showing him as cherishing, benevolent, forgiving, by no means clearing, etc. All right. So how does this work? How is it that that's the glory of God? Because we've seen the glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we talk about its components, in other words, what is the glory? We can say that personally or hypostatically, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But as to its elements, like what are the guts of it? What makes it up? He's just defined it as gracious, compassionate, cherishing, loving, forgiving, loving kindness for many, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and but by no means clearing the guilty. Those things that make up the glory of God, they're represented on that altar. Do you understand? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the zenith representation of loving kindness. It's on the altar. The apex revelation of the mercy of God is sitting on that altar in type. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the oblation is on that altar too. So his incarnate life pre-glorification and his death and resurrection, because we beheld his glory. Glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of benevolence and truth. Do you see how we beheld his glory and then full of benevolence and truth, that's what his glory is? So the ultimate demonstration of forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin is sitting typically on that altar. And by no means clearing the guilty is sitting on that altar. God has not forgiven us in mercy. Mercy isn't what forgave us. Justice satisfied is what makes it possible for him to forgive us. Mercy provided that sacrifice that would fulfill the justice of God. But in order for us to be forgiven, God didn't do this. God didn't say, I love you. Forget about it. Just come on in. Get this messy sin. Sweep it under the rug. I love you people. That's not what happened. In order for us to be forgiven, Christ, the Son of God, had to be smashed. Because our sins were that bad. And when Christ died for our sins, God was not just overlooking it. God wasn't just being lenient. God was by no means clearing us like, you didn't do that. Like, you know, Johnny's a good little boy. I know his DNA is all over the crime scene, you know, but grandma just can't bring herself to believe that Johnny's not a good boy. Okay, it's not like that. I love you. I don't care that you did that. No, he cares that you did that. He cares that we did that. If we are to be saved, he cannot clear. He must punish that sin. But the grace of it is that he punished it in somebody else. And he didn't do the unjust thing by call some angel to do it. How many people do we have? They're all creation, so we need that many angels to die for that many sins if that's what we're going to do. No, he doesn't call somebody else to pay for the sins of another. He himself took our sins so that another paid for our sins, but not another besides God. God didn't unjustly punish somebody else. God himself. That's why Christ Jesus has to be God. That's one reason. If he's going to die for our sins, God himself donned humanity to be spiked, to be affixed, to be nailed onto a cross after being lacerated, stripped, flayed and peeled by scourging. Don't even say he just didn't look at it. By no means did he clear the guilty. The sin offering that's on that altar there is the proof that he didn't clear the guilty, but he held the guilty responsible, but he did it in another. He did it in his son. I'm closing like on a dime. When the fire came out from the Holy of Holies and devoured that sacrifice, God in essence said, I take it to myself. I, the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He came right outside of his house. He came out of his house, off of his throne, as a consuming fire, and he consumed the things that speak of our clemency, our grace, our benevolence, our mercy, our patience, our love, our devotion, our kindness, our loving kindness. He accepted all of those things on our behalf. That is the goodness of God. And in his providing for and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose death all of those things burgeon and blossom, God says, yes, that's how I am to you. That's the glory of God. That's Jesus Christ, the purveyor, the bringer, the demonstrator, the revealer of that goodness glory of God. Okay, that was the nickel. I am stopping on a dime, but it's out there a little in front of me. Now, when you go through life, you do have God telling you that he loves you, he's for you, he's on your side. You're part of that distinct people in whom he dwells. He's telling you he cherishes you. He values you. He prizes you. You're precious to him. He loves you. It's true. It's true. But you don't have a theophany, do you? You don't have a theophany knocking on your door each morning and saying, yeah, hello, this is God in appearance. I want to remind you, today's going to be hard. I want to remind you, I love you. When you go to work today and you work with those hideously wicked people, I want you to remember, I love you. You don't have that, do you? You know why? Because we walk by belief, not by sight. And we walk by belief in something. In other words, what it says. Today we've unearthed one of the things that it says that should go to being better than, hello, this is God, I love you, I cherish you. God has said, hello, I love you, I cherish you, I value you, I prize you, you're precious to me, I'm kind to you, I'm good to you. This is the dime, okay? In the New Testament, we see, 2 Corinthians 4, listen, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the face of God, and since the sacrifice has been made, he'll still do this. He'll still do this. But this time he also does this. Take a look at this. And he looks us right in the face. And we don't die. Because the sacrifice has been consumed. We live off of seeing his face. one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.